Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come before you today and worship and study and hear your word. And we'd ask that you would be with us now during this time, that we would share and that we would learn and listen to what you have for us to learn from your word as well as from Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. And we just thank you again in Jesus' name. Did everyone have a nice holiday? It's still going on. I've already talked to people. I still have people. I still have activities. And I was talking to Jason. Is he in? He said they not only had three activities with kids and families and whatever, but his sister got married Friday too. But kids are wound up in those households. I want to do three things this morning that you can help me with, because I'm finding the older I get, no matter how much I study, it just doesn't stay here. So I won't be offended with an interruption or if you have a thought at all. I do want to just review a little bit of last week, kind of to set the stage, because this week is the last half of the chapter. It's the trial, which I think there's more to for us to address than just that trial. Some may not have been here last week, so we can kind of set the stage again. And then I do want to, there may be comments that weren't made last week. And then the second thing is to go through the trial, not in extreme detail. And then time at the end for discussion and how can we apply the last 2 weeks in our lives and as we look at our culture. So if you want to start on, pardon me, on page 126, we remember that Christian and Faithful had met Evangelist again, and after conversation, when we get to 126, he is warning them of what is to come. So in the first full paragraph, he said he's glad that they met. You've had many weaknesses and troubles along the way. I'm glad for your sakes and for mine. I have sowed and you have reaped. So again, we see Bunyan really showing Evangelist as an encourager and to them. The day is coming when both he who sowed and they who reaped shall rejoice together. That is, of course, if you endure to the end. For in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. And speaks of the crown that is incorruptible. And then he exhorts them, encourages them, exhorts them in the middle of the next paragraph. Let nothing that is on this side of eternal life get inside you. Above all, take care of your own hearts. Resist the lusts that tempt you, for your hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's from Jeremiah. Set your faces like a flint, and you have all the power of heaven and earth on your side. And Christian thanked him for that exhortation, and then it says they asked him to speak more because they knew he was a prophet. And so I'm just going to read the next couple paragraphs because it does, again, set the stage for what's coming. Evangelist says, my sons, you heard in the words of the gospel that you must go through tribulation before you enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, you cannot expect to travel too long without suffering tribulation. You are almost out of this wilderness and will very soon be to the town. What town is that? Vanity Fair. And you will enter next on your journey. In that town, you will be set upon by enemies who will be determined to kill you and who will succeed. So they asked for prophecy. You can be sure that one or both of you must seal his testimony with blood. So be faithful unto death and the king will give you a crown of life. The one who dies there, although his death will be unnatural, perhaps painful, will be better off than his companion, not only because he will arrive at the celestial city sooner, but also because he will escape many of the miseries that the other will meet. So when you come to the town, and this happens to you, fulfilling what I have related, then remember me and the things that I have told you. Conduct yourselves like men and commit the keeping of your souls to God as you struggle to do what is right. Remember, he is your faithful creator. So he is preparing them for what's to come. Evangelist inquired of them, they talked, he encouraged them. And then we, last week we got into the, through the Vanity Fair. What was Vanity Fair about? About a mile square, no. Temptations of the world, right? I mean, I think that was one of the notes I put down from Jonathan. And then we talked a little bit about, and there was a list, I think it was on the next page or a couple pages farther. Was everything that was on that list that was going to tempt them bad? No. It just became bad when what? When it became idols. So, and then again from, if we go to page 30, it says the fair was a great and ancient and long-standing place. And when Christian and faithful got there, they created a commotion, and all the people turned their attention to them. Why was that? You can just shout it out. Jeremy doesn't have to run. Go ahead, what? Yeah. Yeah, they weren't buying what was being sold. So it was their actions, it was their appearance, and it was their speech. And Bunyan had wanted to bring out, and his emphasis in some other readings and other commentary was, his expectation was that Christians would be different in the 17th century, as they should be now. So they came, first they were dressed differently. And again, as we've talked before, it's an allegory, and if you look at some of the pictures, you know, Bunyan showed, what, dressed in armor. Well, what was that? Was it, were we physically to go around dressed in armor? Well, but where's the application of that? I see a smile. What is it? The armor of God. So, and I think that's what he's, but again, we are to be different. Bear with me a minute. On the bottom of page 132, while enduring the persecution and from the crowd and so forth, they remembered what evangelists had told them about the suffering that would happen, and it says this, they're remembering that. So some of these things are, I think, lessons to us as we go through this. As they remembered, they strengthened their resolve to bear the abuse and await patiently the outcome of their situation. They also reminded one another of their mutual comfort that whichever one of them suffered death would have the best outcome. And then it says they therefore secretly hoped that they might be the one. So, John 16:1-4, these things I have spoken that you might keep from stumbling. They will make you outcasts, but an hour is coming when everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So that there was, they were being warned, and in John 16:3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when this hour comes, you may remember that I have told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So during this time, it says they each desired to suffer more than the other one. And Philippians 1:21, does anyone know that? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then they also committed themselves to God's sovereign ways. Reference by evangelist of God being a faithful creator is 1 Peter 4:19, which is, therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So as we look at that and maybe some application of that, we're not to expect the world to necessarily act rationally with regard to God's truth. And we're to rest in the fact that God remains faithful. Some of what Bunyan was referring to, and we mentioned this before in other chapters, was his own experiences. So he is, as we talked before, who was the evangelist in his mind, or we think was in his what? The evangelist character was his pastor. And when you look at this trial and some of the experiences that he had during his trial and subsequent persecution and jail, it says Bunyan's account of his imprisonment, he closes with the words, and this is one of his books, of almost faithful resignation. Thus have I, in short, declared the manner and occasion of my being in prison, where I lay waiting the goodwill of God to do with me as he pleased, knowing that not one hair of my head would fall to the ground without the will of God in heaven. And so it says, let the rage and malice of men go on, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28. And so it was, you know, his experiences that he drew forward. He suffered because of the governance in the world and in his time. He suffered because he was standing up to the, at that time, the government was basically the church, the state church. It says that at his formal trial, and if you listen to this and then look at the trial in this chapter, at Bunyan's formal trial in 1661 before a bench of five magistrates, he confessed to not attending the parish church nor using the prayer book. And that was what he was being tried for. And it says, at length, Bunyan's direct utterance seemed to one of the magistrates to be assuming a form of so dangerous that he was about to stop him. But the judge said that there was nothing to fear because Bunyan was putting down the prayer book, or the fact that, so what? The judge says the prayer book was in no danger, having been here since the apostles' time. Well, I don't think the Anglican prayer book had been used by the apostles. So, I mean, even in his trial, there was somewhat of a sham. And his three-month sentence, at the conclusion of his three-month sentence, he was just left to basically sit for another 6 years. Yes.
Because I haven't read that book about Bunyan. Was he in front of the examiners and the Inquisition, or was this the Anglican Church?
Yeah, it's just the Anglican Church that he was being, because the Book of Common Prayer was used within the Anglican Church. And remember, the last one I taught, we talked about him being a separatist. He had separated out from their midst because he didn't believe that it was a pure expression of the church. And so the dissenters, those who separated out from their midst were those who were who were being tried. I mean, they were seen as not only religious revolutionaries, but political revolutionaries, because so much was tied in between the Church of England. It was a state church. It still is. So.
Because I know the same thing. So I just read Galileo. Galileo was a contemporary. He had been forced to recant at about the same time.
And that was directly under the Roman Church.
Yeah, he was called right to Rome.
So it was, the same situations.
You're talking England, you're talking Italy. I'd like to talk Sweden. My grandfather was known as a reader. He separated from the state church and came to the United States and worked with the Swedish Baptists. So our family is, I'm thankful to God for that.
I think, and this is, I don't know if it's related, unrelated, it isn't in our book, but those kind of persecutions, if you would, brought, some of our ancestors here directly, whether it was Sweden, whether it was Germany, I'm sure other, Scotland, and as you talk Italy, I mean, parts of Europe. I remember my grandfather was not, when you said that made me think, I mean, he was not Swedish, but when they moved, when my dad was a little kid, they moved into north central Wisconsin. There's a lot of Swedish. And I've got my grandpa's Bible, and one side it was English and one side it was Swedish. And every other week it was English and then it was Swedish in the service. He said when they were little. So, anyway. So when we look at the trial, if we go to 133 now, then at the appointed time they were led to their trial, which was planned with one purpose in mind, the condemnation of them both. So it's a kangaroo court, stack deck, whatever you want to say. First they were brought before and formally charged. And the charge was that they were enemies to and disturbing of trade, that they had made commotions and divisions in the town and had won a faction to their own dangerous opinions, and it was in contempt to the law of the prince. So this was similar to Bunyan, his bill of indictment, as it was mentioned in his book. Another book was brought against Bunyan, and his response, and as the verse was brought out, I think Jonathan mentioned it last week, was Acts 5:29, that we are answering to a higher power. Does someone want to look that up? I know I've got someplace, but Acts 5:29.
But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men."
Okay. So Faithful was the first to be put on trial, and he began his defense by saying that he had only set himself against the enemy of him who was higher than the highest. And he said, "As for the disturbance, I made none, for I am a man of peace." The individuals who were won over to our side were won by seeing the truth and our innocence and are better off for it. And there were a faction that was evidently turning over to them. And you can see the response of the leaders of Vanity Fair when they were questioned on how they were dealing with the two. And as the king you talk of, since he is Beelzebub, the enemy of our Lord, I defend him and all his angels. Then the proclamation was made that those who wished, there were those asked to come and testify. And the three that came to testify were, what three? Yep. Envy, superstition, and flattery. And so they were asked to come forward, and of course the judge was called Envy up, and he stood and said, "My Lord, I have known this man a long time, and will attest upon my oath before the honorable bench that he is." And then, of course, the judge interrupts because he wants everybody to think this is according to proper protocol. You know, give him his oath, and as if he's going to be telling the truth. When I read this, not just the first time, but it says, "I've known him a long time." If they're traveling through, even his opening statement has got to be a lie, because how can he know him a long time? So, I mean, these are, you know, just clearly inappropriate. So he took his oath, and then Envy continued. "My Lord, this man, notwithstanding his innocent name, is one of the vilest men in our country. He does not regard prince or people, law or custom, but does all that he can to instill in others his disloyal notions." The first thing he is he's accused of treason. Now, to be accused of treason, what do you have to be? A citizen. And he has declared, and he is not a citizen of Vanity Fair, but yet one of the charges is that of treason. On page 35, the next person to be called is superstition. And so he comes to testify. And all three of these witnesses, by the way, if you kind of read what the judge is saying and so forth, they're being encouraged to be prejudiced. And then he calls superstition and asks him to look upon the prisoner and also asks him to say anything against him. So he takes his oath. And, "My Lord, I have no real acquaintance with this man, nor do I desire to have knowledge of him. However, after having a conversation with him the other day, I can report that he is a very dangerous fellow. I heard him say that our religion was useless and unable to show man any way to please God. We all know that this is the same as saying that we worship in vain, have no forgiveness of our sins, and face damnation. This is what I have to say to the court." When you think about that, that naturally is going to incite them. Has anybody responded to you with any of those statements? Then the third one was flattery. He was sworn in and was asked to say what he had against the prisoner. And his comments were, "I have known this fellow again for a long time. I have heard him say things that should not be said. He has reviled and scolded in the harshest terms our noble prince, Beelzebub, and has spoken contemptibly of the prince's honorable friends." And then he names that list, that gallery. And he makes statement that he is called the judge, an ungodly villain, and many other terms, which, so he's sullied the gentry of our town. Any comments on the testimony?
Let's see here. Maybe not on the testimonies of envy, superstition, and flattery, but something that really caught me was faithful was his closing statement in the last thing that he said. He said, this is the old translation, "As to the king you talk of, since he is Beelzebub, the enemy of our Lord, I defy him and all his angels." Like what really caught me there is, I guess growing up in the church, I always thought of demons and Satan and all that stuff as things to be afraid of, to be fearful of, to be timid around. But as I read his statement, he's speaking, saying, no, I'm not afraid of them. I defy them. I'm not bowing in submission to them. And that made me think of James 4 when James says, you know, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And it's just that idea of do not capitulate to him. Don't give in to him. Don't submit yourself to him. Submit yourself to God. Resist him, and he will flee. And I was really encouraged whenever I read that statement, just to continue to stand firm, continue to put on the armor of God, that we might stand firm.
Yeah, where he's being accused of disrespect, he's as you say, actually showing loyalty and the attitude that he should. When we look at middle of page 136, I guess, the judge's comments, when Faithful asks to make a few comments in his own defense, again, his mind is made up, and later when he makes, if you would, the summation to the jury, it's pretty well directed as to what to do. But the judge says, what, you deserve to live no longer, but to be slain immediately on this very spot. But so that everyone may see our gentleness toward you, let us hear what you have to say. So let's spend a couple minutes on that response of Faithful. And that's in the middle of page 136.
Dan?
Yes.
I just wanted to say that the witnesses were speaking with bad motives, and they lied in some of the things they said, but much of what they said, if not most, was true. I mean, in a sense. I mean, by their witness, their lives were testifying against evil and Satan. And so these things, these charges against them, from their perspective, they were not, I mean, from the world's perspective, our lives do condemn the world. I mean, we seek to give glory to the King. Our motive is not necessarily to condemn the world, but, you know, like, people are offended because if you don't partake in what they do, they feel that you're judging them. And in a sense, you know, if you want to glorify the King and you don't partake in what they do, in a sense, it's correct, though that's not your motive. That's not your motive, but there is their conscience that God gave them condemns them. And then they put that on you, though that's not your motive, but you're seeking to glorify the Lord.
Well, and hold the mic a minute, because, you know, if you go back to Superstition's testimony, where he is he's saying our religion is useless and unable to show any man a way to please God. We all know that is the same by saying as we worship in vain, have no forgiveness of our sins, face damnation. And, you know, Bunyan is bringing right in here with the legality of the Church of England and just some of the same things in his trial. But isn't that kind of getting at what you're saying too? Superstition felt he was saying the truth. I mean, I want to say it's a sham, it's set up trial. But I agree that in some of their statements, they felt from a human perspective, and this was Superstition's feeling of what Christian and Faithful were doing. Isn't that correct? Or?
Yeah, I mean, all this. Let's soft these, Mr. Carnal Delight, Mr. Noble, you know, Mr. Carnal, Desire of Glory, My Old Master, Mr. Lechery, he scoffed at our noble. You might not have outright scoffed at them intentionally, but he was saying that they were pretty worthless. Mm-hmm. These were not things. And I think you could take an example today. If we seek to glorify the Lord, then somehow we're not inclusive. Somehow we're better than thou. Somehow we're condemning false religions. Well, we're not doing that intentionally. We're not doing that. I'm not saying, well, you know, Islam is false. I'm not coming out and saying that. But by saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven, no man comes to the Father but by Jesus, I am indeed saying that any other religion is false. So there's truth there. And I think we have to take ownership of that. We have to, in a sense, we have to own up to them and not necessarily try to soften the blow all the time, like we're just like you. I'm not saying we're any better than you, but we're not like you.
Well, and I want to develop a little bit later, too, that thought of just how the culture views those statements that you're saying. And so hold that. Any other comments to this point? So Faithful's response, you know, whatever rules of laws or customs or people are contrary to the Word of God, those are diametrically opposed to Christianity. If I have said something wrong, then convince me of my error, and I'm ready here before you to make recantation. And then the second point of Mr. Superstition, pardon me, made, and his charge against me, I have only this to say in the worship of God. And here's where his Bunyan's direct testimony in his own trial, I said only this, in the worship of God there is required a divine faith that only attends a divine revelation of the will of God. Therefore, whatever things are thrust into the worship of God that are contrary to divine revelation cannot be done by mere human faith, and human faith will not result in eternal life. As to what flattery is charged, I said, without recanting, that the prince of this town, his attendants, the mob, all the rest, are more ready for hell than for this town and country. And, of course, you know, that's pretty inflammatory in his statement. Then the judge called and gave his summation and to the jury. And a couple of verses that I did want to bring out as we think of the situation, and this reflects the worldliness around and so forth. John 1:5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so this applies in Christ's time in the 17th century and ours. And then in John 3:19-20, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear his deeds may be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So, you know, the contrast of what, of course, the judge here would say is justice, but the contrast between the world and God is brought. There is... in his summation, he brings, if anyone wants to bring up the three, the three references to laws earlier that really had no bearing on it. And in his own case, where Bunyan had brought up some scripture, his own judge in his case said, well, I'm not versed in that, so it's not going to apply. So you're just turning your back on scripture, on what is right. And so we see that. So the jury comes back with guilty, and Faithful is condemned and is taken and tortured and put to death. And so this is how Faithful comes to his end and the prophecy of Evangelist. What happens next? Besides Bunyan writing more poetry, that sometimes... Yep.
He escapes. So he can continue on with his journey.
For whatever reason, Christian is not brought to trial, and somehow he escapes. And as he's leaving, and in the death, it says in the ashes of hopefuls, as you were, the ashes of faithful, what rises? Hopeful, I just misspoke. So hopeful rises from the ashes, and so we see them moving on into the next phase. There's a couple different, I think, lessons there, if you would, but God provides, of course, for Christians release or rescue, deliverance, and really the persecution of hopeful and of faithful and Christian really brought hopeful to Christ. And so we see that he is coming to Christ, but he's also coming to partner, be an aid to Christian. So we see again, for not the first time, where we don't see just one person going out, but we see two. And we see benefit, if you would, or reward from the persecution and death of faithful. Yes?
Maybe I'm all wet here, but when I was reading this, and Bunyan is always trying to paint so many pictures, and he has so many things he's trying to weave together, it seemed to me the thing that got them into trouble in Vanity at Vanity Fair was that they would only buy truth and they would only speak truth. And it brought to mind to me that one of the most incredible pictures in history, and that's when, you know, Christ is before Pilate and he said, "I came to testify to the truth." And Pilate says, "Well, what is truth?" And it was standing right in front of him. And these guys are doing the same thing. They've come and they won't buy what the world has, and they're testifying to the truth. And then the same thing happens. And now we see faithful being, you know, basically the same, the most horrible death that they could think of. So it seems to me he's trying to paint that picture also of Christ here and what happened. And so how can we expect any different? So if it happened to Christ, it's going to happen to you. So he's not only painting pictures of... he's going all the way back to Christ, I guess, mm-hmm. is what I'm saying, it seems to me, in this allegory at this point.
No, I agree. And Mike has a hand up, too, as you go over there. I agree, and I appreciate you bringing that up, because there were that truth is one of the points that I'd wanted to bring up, and I missed it as I was going through here, so I appreciate that. But that really is critical to the discussion. And as we've talked before, there's just layer upon layer in Bunyan's thinking. You know, it's and as you look at the trial, how many trials can you think of that are similar to this in the Bible? As you talk about Christ, Paul, there was persecution by Peter and deliverance. Another one starts with an S. Stephen. So you're right. I mean, Bunyan is writing this with those things in his mind. So I think, you know, we can go to those similar situations and look. Mike?
Well, I was just thinking that what happened with two people just passing through shows the weakness of this world system, that it can throw everything into turmoil with just two people passing through, that it shows the weakness of the world system compared to God's point of view. that it can throw everything into disarray.
Well, it was thrown into disarray with just one, with Christ. Yes. So that can lead in, if you would. I wanted to save time. I didn't want to rush through, but you've read these and so forth. But I wanted to try and get into some questions, or how does this apply to us today? And I don't, if you want to go beyond this chapter, but as we looked in this chapter, the world, the worldliness around us, and then just, again, how does it relate to us? So a couple questions or thoughts regarding the trial and abuse, whether verbal or physical, because there was verbal abuse, or of Christian and faithful, does current society show the same regard to Christ's followers? And then tied with that is, there are claims of a commitment to religious tolerance in our country. Does that extend to the tolerance of biblical Christianity? So, any comments? Floodgate.
Yeah, it's, our culture is tolerant of everything except biblical Christianity. Anything that is against biblical Christianity, they're tolerant for. To fit into our society, you must be intolerant to biblical Christianity. I love Mike's point. Two men walk through this town and they disrupt the whole order and the whole system. And the only way that they can deal with these two men is to lock them away, murder them, shut them up, get them out of the way. And we see that happening more and more in our own culture, the silencing of true biblical testimony to what God has spoken. And you feel that. You feel this pressure, like even around Christmas time, you walk into a store and you don't feel the freedom to speak with someone about Christ or about what Christmas is truly about. And it's just, it's one way that our culture has taken us and shoved us down and say, no, we don't talk about that in the open arena here. When we come together, that, you know what, you want to do that, that's fine. Keep it in your closet, keep it in your home. Don't bring it into our schools, don't bring it into our stores. This and that. So no, I would say that is the only thing that our culture is opposed to is biblical Christianity.
And I think, as you say, that speaks to Mike's comment and also to what Bill was saying before. And it's interesting that some people, you can watch their reaction, they almost see it with relief. And, oh, good, because like if you say, instead of Happy Holidays, you know, Merry Christmas, when you go through the checkout or whatever, some are just really, and very quickly to respond the same way. But it's almost like, I don't dare say it first, you know, from their perspective. So I think there is a, Tim.
Well, if you want an application, in Hudson, we had a lady try to donate a nativity scene to be put in the band shell down there. It had to go to the city council, and they voted no. Our high school, for the first year, couldn't even put up a Christmas tree.
For the concert
there. Yeah, it's getting to yep. that point where the political correctness and the antipathy towards Christianity, it's coming here. I mean, Wendy was just saying, you know, what about the, we see so many dissidents and so many Christians that are being put in prison in Iran and Syria. You know, they're going into these churches and they're becoming killing fields, beheading. So, it's coming here, and it's coming quickly.
Dale has a question, Jeremy, or a comment, pardon me. 2 weeks ago, we went down to Stuartville, where the grandkids are, small town, and guess what? Christmas carols and Merry Christmas by the director, the principal. But as you say, that you won't see that here. And you may not there after somebody says, why did you do that? And then that's the first thing. So, Dale.
Well, I think what you're seeing, at least from my perspective, is, yeah, unless we're willing to be able to share with people, you know, and it is. I mean, I don't care about political correctness. I mean, I share, and I'm fortunate that I own my own business, so I can share with whoever I want. And but for me, when I look at it, and being out there in the secular world, I praise God for it because I look at it from my perspective as there's so much opportunity. And so, you know, I have some Jewish friends that I get to share with. I was over at their house, and there was a bunch of Jews in there. And I got to share the gospel with all these Jews. And so to me, it was like, you know, sometimes fear comes in to share something with somebody. But then I stopped to think, no, that's from Satan to stop me from being able to share with people. So you have to give the liberals, a lot of credit. They never were afraid to share. And I challenge us as Christians, how many of us look at ourselves, and you're out there every day, and all those lost people out there, how many of us really take that opportunity when they're there to share? It's there every day. So I think it's cool.
Some of these we've answered, but I had written down a couple other things with two or three points, and again, we've touched on some of this. But as we looked at this chapter and the direction of our country, have you stopped to consider how I would respond to challenges to our faith? Pastor Jim has indicated that he expects at some point to be arrested. You say, that'll never happen. Somebody won't come into our church. Central Southern Texas, was it Houston, where the council tried to subpoena every email from the evangelical pastors, every message, whatever. Didn't happen, but that's the first step. Pastor indicated that he expects to be arrested. That could involve you or I. So, in what ways are we experiencing this today in America? We've touched on some of that. How is a Christian to handle living in a corrupt society? Do you see yourself as Christian and faithful, entrusting yourself to God? Do we grumble and complain? Are we willing to give up everything for the gospel if that was required? Tina?
I was just thinking of when Christ speaks to the Pharisees and the lawyers, he says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. And I do see, as much as I love how we are able to have Christmas trees and saying Merry Christmas, which is it's good, I'm just so thankful, too, that he has this in here to the church for us to think and ponder on how we are honoring God and glorifying him with our lives and how that is displayed outwardly with the gospel upon our lips, but also in our lives being presented. We wouldn't just play the flute and think we want him to be applauding us because we've got a Christmas tree up or say Merry Christmas, which is wonderful, but we want to go further and deeper. And my burden for myself and the church in general is that we would ask the Lord to move in our hearts in our day. We are so far from really knowing him and seeking him in prayer and in the word, and we're just playing this dance and hoping that God will be pleased, and I just feel like we're just not there. So that's my hope.
The behavior and as faithful and Christian, we're passing through Vanity Fair. Their dress, their behavior, their talk, they're plugging their ears and all this. It provoked a violent response. They completely rejected the world's values and the prince of the power of the air who rules this world system. But what if there was an alternative scenario? What if they just bought a little? What if they just looked a little? Then they attempted, would the charges have been so harsh against them? And would their would their testimony have been so strong as it was? And that's the thing. I agree with Dale. We have to be prepared to share. We have to not be prepared to share. We have to share and share the gospel with all who will listen. However, there was this, you know, Christian and Faithful were passing through Vanity Fair before they shared. They provoked this response by their behavior and their demeanor, and they didn't compromise at all. And I think that was so poignantly pointed out by Bunyan when he said that each one was hoping that they'd be the one. And I don't see that often. I don't see that in my own life, that kind of attitude. Yes, I trust Christ, but so many, you know, the world pulls at us to make our hope here, our plan here. I remember when you know, people would always talk about, well, Jesus is coming in 76 or 83, or, you know, they would pick out years, and the kids in the church, you know, oh man, I don't want Jesus to come then. You know, I want to get married, or I want to do this, or I want to do that, or I want to get my car, or learn to drive, you know, and we're not much different in some ways. We set our hearts sometimes on things here, and but Christian and Faithful, or each one hoping that they'd be the one to die. They didn't have earthly attachments to the extent, and that's the place I want to come to not have earthly attachments to the extent that not only, yes, I trust Christ, yes, I know where I'm going, but I want to be there now. You know, that was like Paul. That was going right to Paul. I'd rather be with Jesus, but if he wants me here, I'll stay. And that, to me, that was the true tip off of their hearts.
And I think it's where we are in the world, in this country, it is extremely difficult. And when you look at the list and we talk about it, you know, the process of being in the world but not of the world. A couple other quick points, and I think we've answered some of those, but when you look at the world today and you look at persecution and you look at this chapter, did persecution stymie the gospel? Does it today, where the persecuted church is? And before I answer that, or we answer that, Cheryl, you had to answer the question.
I just wanted to mention that for myself, I actually felt more hope this Christmas than I have in the past, because I made it a point to always say Merry Christmas to everyone, and they always replied Merry Christmas. And I was at Associated Eye Care, and I was talking to one of the staff members, and as we finished our conversation, she said, Happy Holidays. And I said, Merry Christmas to you. And she said, and Merry Christmas to you. She said, I just said that because I'm so trained to do so. But she said our entire staff had decided this year that we'd had enough and we're going to say Merry Christmas. So I feel like maybe the common man is going to stand up and, you know, has just reached the breaking point. And so I did feel hope.
What was the reaction, or what was the result of the persecution? And if you look at the comments of hopeful, so, you know, hopeful came to Christ because of the persecution, because of the testimony of Faithful. And I don't have that page in front of me, but the last page, didn't he indicate that others would be coming? Others were following? So the reaction of the Vanity Fair when the people questioned them was to, of course, try to get them out of sight, that became the trial and death. Also to, you know, shut them up, and but there were some that were coming. I got a couple verses or just one point that I can't remember where I got it. But so if it was from Jonathan's last week, you'll hear it again. But I had on my scribbled notes page 126, and we weren't anywhere near 126, so it must have been from some other commentary. But as we close, I think there were some key points to the chapter, and these are just a couple. There are many points, but Vanity Fair was about temptations of the world. We've talked about that. All of our road goes through Vanity Fair, and all of history, and we've talked about this, has shown a conflict between God and the devil, and Christians will face persecution and trial, and as we go. And as we've mentioned, it's been brought up several times that Christian and faithful were friend to each other. They were martyred. They were putting their faith in their faithful God to the end. But there's four facts I said on this reference that I was looking, and it talked about truths about the world. And the first one is that, as Bill just mentioned, the world is under Satan's power. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true. We talked about truth. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And in the very next verse is short, little children, guard yourself from idols. The world is full of temptations and idols. And do not love the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And the third fact about the world, we remain in the world, and we're even sent into the world. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. John 17:18. And the world will be hated and have tribulation. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. And I said there were four facts. I miscounted. There are five and many more. But anyway, the fifth one, we are in the world but not of the world. And that's probably the hardest part for us. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Next week, the next chapter, and there's a sheet on the stand, as Seth is going to go on to the next chapter. And if you've got any thoughts this week as you think about this, maybe you can mention quickly next week as we get started.